It's a joy to be able to come to New England at this time of year and to fellowship with you. I really enjoyed yesterday and Friday night with the brethren. And just to be in New England at this time of year is a delight. I think it's probably our favorite part of the states that we've ever been to. By the way, I have a list, I don't know, about 20 names of young people that I'm supposed to greet for my children. So I would ask you to please come to me and introduce yourselves, because I don't know you by face, or at least most of you here in the list. But they somehow expected that I would bring greetings from each of you, so please don't disappoint them sometime today. I was sharing with the brethren yesterday how this invitation was a tremendous encouragement to my heart. Some of you, or perhaps most of you, know that someone who came to our church service for the first time on a Sunday morning committed suicide on Sunday evening. And that was a very difficult time, to say the least. And we didn't know how it was going to turn out. The devil certainly he meant it for evil. But the Lord meant it for good. Just the other day, someone said, "Brother, you know, even Spurgeon had a few folks that unfortunately perished in that time when they cried fire while he was preaching." But certainly it was no consolation to think that a soul would take his own life or her own life. I don't know. You know, the brother of this woman said at the funeral, it was just amazing how the Lord turned it, where they did not disfavor the gospel or Christ or the congregation. They actually said, "Well, perhaps she made peace with God." I said, "Well, I know she heard the gospel." And even her boyfriend said that she was somewhat different in the afternoon. And I know that someone would say, "Well, if someone was converted, would they be driven to suicide?" Well, we leave it in the Lord's hands. Can God forgive suicide? Yes. The Lord forgives all manner of sin except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If that woman was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, she's in glory. Even Willie Mullen, a godly Baptist minister in Ulster, unfortunately took his life. Did Christ die for that last sin of Willie Mullen? Sure he did. But it's a great encouragement when your minister called, because for 2 days I could not verbalize any prayer. I could not audibleize. It was just an amazing... I'm not normally unable, but it's just the Lord surely showed me the weakness of the flesh and perhaps let me feel a little bit of the fury of the evil one's accusations. But the Lord turned it for good, and we still have favor in the family's eyes. Matter of fact, her brother let me borrow his bow to go hunting this year, and that was certainly a gesture of kindness, because he's not been very kind really before that. He's been very skeptical of the congregation that stole his son's heart. Scott, his son, was converted about 2 years ago, and he's going on with the Lord. And each week we have breakfast together, and he has all kinds of questions, and the Lord is taking him further in Christ. Our congregation does bring greetings. I represent them to bring greetings to you today, and we certainly pray for you folks up here and are greatly encouraged by what the Lord is doing. And we trust that He'll continue to work, provide, or protect what the Lord has given you here. Don't take it for granted, and pray that even greater things will be done for the Lord's name. I've been asked to give my testimony, and the Lord does say to tell others how great things that He hath done for thee. I was raised in Syracuse, New York, as a Roman Catholic. And I remember even as a little boy pretending to be a priest officiating at a so-called mass. And my mother wondered if I was going to be a minister of some kind. I don't know what that meant, but I'm sure glad that it wasn't meant to be in a Romanist congregation. Matter of fact, I can remember for the first time being an acolyte. I had stayed overnight at my cousin's house in Liverpool, New York. And he was going to be an altar boy that morning, and I was just going to view what he was doing. And the fellow didn't show up that was to accompany him. So he said, "Would you let my cousin do it?" And I had no clue what to do. And all they said was, all you got to do is ring the bells. No other job. Just ring the bells and follow your cousin around. Okay, that's fine. So apparently when the fella held up the cup and he held up the bread, I was to ring the bells. Well, the bells were right next to me on the third step, I remember. And I was just in awe of everything. And the fella lifted up the cup, and I was just staring at him. And he's doing this, looking down at me. And finally, my cousin jolted me on the arm, and I remembered it. I reached over and knocked the bells down, and they rolled down the step. And the whole congregation roared. And needless to say, I upset that Romanist mass and was going to be an adversary the rest of my days against that. But I continued in the Romanist cult or denomination for many years after that. When I was in high school at a Romanist high school, our second baseman on the baseball team was converted. And he was our leadoff hitter, and he was our best fielder. And he said that he didn't want to play the senior year because he needed more time with God. And I was very angry at Bryant, and confessedly I was angry at the Lord. And I said, Bryant, we need you. You're our best hitter, and you're our best fielder, and just a great motivator for all of us. I said, can't you give your time to God in the evenings and on weekends? And he said, you don't understand, Phil. I hope someday you will. So he used to preach to me in my locker, and I would just say, come on, that's for the sunset years, Brian. This is the best of our lives. And he said, Phil, you don't know. You have another day. And I just kind of dismissed his preaching until one of our best friends or one of our grade school friends who was also going to the high school there was killed by a drunk driver. Mike Marshall was mowed down on his way back from work around 1 in the morning. And so thoughts began to go through my mind that maybe life isn't as long as I thought it, or I think it might be. Went off to West Virginia University and lived the typical life of the college student on the weekends. And on a November early Sunday morning, I was in a tavern. I remember being seated on a stool at the bar. And I turned around, I swung around, and there was a big dance floor with all these people and smoke and just the smell. And I remember thinking, and the Lord had to interject this in my mind, there's got to be more to life than this. And I just remember leaving the drink on the counter and just walking straight for the back door, going down the wrought iron steps in Morgantown, West Virginia. It's all hilly and a beautiful area as well as here. But I remember hitchhiking. It was about 1 in the morning, and I knew that not too many people would be coming by at that time. The very first car that came around, I could almost see the headlights, came around the bend, and he stopped and let me in. And right away he began to preach to me. I thought, what did I get myself into? And about halfway there, I was trying to shut him out, and I was naturally unable to really be coherently listening, but I was trying to shut him out with what understanding I did have at that time. But the Lord again stopped me. It was the thought came, you've always wanted the last word. It's time to listen. And so I remember finally starting to ponder what he was saying. And basically, he was just giving me a very simple message of the gospel, that you're lost. Christ did not die just to set an example, but to save. And normally, people would drop us off in front of the McDonald's, which was closed by then, but our dormitory was way over here. And he said, where do you live? And I said, well, the fourth tower. And so he said, I'll take you all around. So he drove me all around right in the front, and really kind of him. And he reached toward the glove compartment in front of me, and, being paranoid at that time, I thought he was reaching for a gun. I had no clue. He certainly did reach for a weapon, though, but he gave me a gospel tract. And he said, read this when you get sober. And I said, well, I'll read it now. So instead of taking the elevator up to the sixth floor, I took the steps to read this tract. was about two brothers. One was converted and one wasn't. And the Christian was preaching to his brother. And finally, the tract ends that the Christian dies and goes to be with the Lord. And his brother then died and went to the great white throne judgment and was not found written in the book of life. And the Bible says that he was cast into the lake of fire. I'll tell you, that scared me. I remember putting my hand on the exit door and just shaking, opening the door to go on my floor and then into my room. And I remember thinking, I just can't think much more on this, but is this true? And I just hoped that I would have more opportunity to finalize this situation. So some days went by, and my roommate and I had an argument, and he went out and slammed the door. And I remember looking up at the ceiling tiles and saying, "Oh God, I'm a sinner." Here are two grown men arguing, and I just said, "I've got to find you. Where do I find you?" The fellow never left me any address, and never saw him again. I hope one day to hug him in glory. But what do you say? I didn't have a Bible. What else do you say? What do you do? I just cried out to God. And a few days later, I was having breakfast on a Sunday morning, and the football players there at West Virginia, just about any college, unless they're Christian, they usually don't give the common people the time of day outside the privacy of, you know, the dormitory rooms. They're your friends when you have alcohol and drugs and so on. But when you get out where all the other people are, they're the spotlight. But anyway, this fellow, he happened to live right next door to me. He was a wide receiver. His name was Garnett Edwards. And he called me over to sit with him at the breakfast table. And I thought, this is strange that he's giving me attention down here at the cafeteria. And we just chatted a little bit, and we went up into the elevator together. And on the way up, he said, "Would you go to church with me this morning?" And church to me, as many of you have come from Romanism, was stinking incense and robes and rosaries and repetitious prayers. So I just said, "No, not today, maybe another day." He said, "Okay." So we went into our rooms. I had a bed up on stilts, it was way up off the ground, and I just thought I'd have a few more minutes of rest before I'd start studying. I fell off the bed and really injured my head. And I guess they say that a lot of people say, you really injured it back then. We have the effects today. But the first thought as I sat on the ground, on the floor there, was to go to church. So I went next door, knocked on the door. I said, "Garnett, I'd like to go with you." And he looked at me and he said, "You all right?" He must have saw a bewildered look on my face. But I remember I had a jean outfit on, disheveled hair, and I didn't even have time to take a shower, just wash my face, and we went down together. It turned out that he had been invited by a couple of Christian fellows for months, and he just kept putting it off. And misery loves company, so he wanted some, you know, hop along with him, so he asked me to go along. And we got down to the lobby, and these Christians, you should have seen the look on their faces. They were so happy. They had smiles from ear to ear. They expected one sinner, and they had two. I remember getting in Dave Summers' car. It was a little blue car. Garnett and I are in the back seat. And they asked every question under the sun. I felt like just, how do I get out? Let me off. I just had all these thoughts. But again, that still small voice, "Remember when you prayed." And I remember back to Brian in high school. And we went a little country church. My father-in-law declares he was the first one that greeted me. But I remember, just felt pressure, just pressure. You can just sense something is happening here. I remember going to the third pew from the front, and the preacher just preached, "Thus saith the Lord." Garnett sat on my right, as cold as ice, but my heart was drawn. I don't know if I held onto the pew in front of me, but I felt like I can't leave this place until something is finalized. And what is it? You know, as a lost person, what are you thinking? All I remember thinking was, I need something that's going to change me. I can't leave this place unless I'm permanently changed. But how does that happen? And the preacher seemed to be saying things that related to those thoughts. Well, at the end, he just said, if you want to pray, just come up with someone in this room over here and we'll have a word. And I just went right to him and I said, I am heavy of heart. I've got to be changed. And you know, Garnett, someone whisked him off. He never returned again. God used an unsaved man to invite me to church. And my sins were like a locomotive going past me, especially my sins against my mother. My mother was losing her hair. She almost ended up in a psychiatric center. And I remember just weeping, asking God to forgive me of my sins and to let me tell my mother how much I to ask forgiveness and how much how sorry I am for what I've done to her. You know, I got back, and there were just a few people around. I remember just the hugs of the brethren, and it's just like my whole world was different. And you know how it is, just like the scales dropped. The Lord saved me that morning. Did He save me in the pew? Did He save me coming forward? Did He save me in that room? I don't know, but I was a changed man. And I remember someone said, would you like to go to church tonight? And I said, well, I guess I could use it again. He said, oh, no, there's just a whole different service and different hymns, a different message. And, you know, I can't understand people that don't want to be with God's people. Because right from the go-get, people have said to me, well, because you're a preacher, you invite people to come over again. I said, no, sir. From the very moment I was converted, I wanted to be in God's house as much as I could. Because I know how much I'm with the lost as much as... It's how we're with the lost so much. We need to be with God's people. But the Lord changed my life. I went back to the dorm, and the Pittsburgh Steelers were big in those days, and it was like pulling a man away from a dinner table to pull him away from the television set. And you can figure it's probably about 2 o'clock in the afternoon by now. And I knocked on every door. There was a rectangle floor with a study room in the middle. Every door I knocked on, I said, I'd like you to come to the middle room. And one by one, they were pulled away from their television sets. And I remember the room was crowded, and men were outside in the two doorways. And I just tried to tell them, what does a lost, a recently converted soul say? I'm sure I stumbled all over the place, but I just said, I got saved today. And you need to be saved. Garnett wasn't there. I'm sure he was probably at lunch somewhere, but... one by one, they walked away. I'll never forget feeling the devastation. And Mr. Worldly Wise Man, a few of those stood back and said, you know, don't take this too far, Phil. You know how that goes. But I remember just feeling empty. How could it be? Christ did so much for us. And they don't care. They'd rather go to a football, watch a football game. And I called home, and I couldn't get my parents. But I got my brother-in-law, who's still to this day lost, and my sister Debbie. And I said, Gene, I got saved today. And it was silence. And I tried to say a few more words in silence. And finally said, Phil, that's good, but keep it to yourself. I'll never forget those words. And I said, Gene, how can it be? You got married to Debbie, and you told everybody about it. You just recently adopted AJ, and you told everyone about it. You just got a new job, and you told everyone about it. And Christ has saved my soul, and you're telling me to tell nobody about it? No, sir. I said, I've got to tell as many people as I can. My family thought I was in a cult. And I remember when I got home for Christmas, I sat on the piano stool, and they were all around me like vultures. In the living room. You mean to tell me that church in West Virginia has the truth and everyone else is going to go to hell and just write? And I remember just saying, no, you've got to understand. Whoever follows the truth in the Scripture and knows Christ, they're the ones that have the truth. And you know, the Lord saved my mom. She was tagging along because I remember looking for a church in Syracuse. She just wanted to make sure I wasn't in a cult. I remember backing into the driveway, and she sat in the back because I had driven someone home before that. And I remember as I backed into the driveway, Mom said, Phil, I want you to know I got saved today. And it shocked me because in those days, I was taught, well, you got to walk an aisle. You have to, you know, you got to say a prayer. You know, it's got to be all orchestrated. And she said, I got saved today. I said, Mother, how could it be? And I looked in the rear view mirror. She said, I called on the Lord during the middle of the sermon. And her glow was different. And, you know, she started to grow her hair again. And she was no longer wearing wigs after about a few months. She's still alive. She has cancer. But she calls. I call her every week. I thank God for what He has done. He saved my brother and his wife. My dad is still alive, but I fear that he has a form, but he has no power of godliness. So I appreciate your prayers. The Lord has done great things. Perhaps tonight I'll share from that point, but the Lord called me to the ministry in 1981. But don't ever lose the wonder of it all. Whether you have, you know, some people say, well, I don't have a dramatic testimony, but you have a testimony if you're saved. And tell others what great things Christ has done. We're all hell deserving. And to save a soul from hell is a great miracle of God and a great result of the work of Jesus Christ. I trust that if you don't know the Savior today, that you'll desire to know Him, that you'll be drawn by His Spirit and desire a heart set free from God's wrath and from sin and from hell. Would you turn with me to 1 John this morning? 1 John. I'd like to focus on one text, one verse, but just read a few others as well. The fifth chapter, commencing at verse 1. Let us hear God's word. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth Him that begat loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Would you bow with me in prayer just for a brief moment? The Lord will continue to work in our hearts. Lord, we thank Thee that we can still our hearts before Thee in Thy presence. May we all sense Thy presence as Thou art walking in the midst. May we behold the glory of our great High Priest. May we sense, Lord, Your greatness. This is Thy Word, and we pray that we would approach it with care, with appropriate demeanor. We pray that the Spirit of the Lord would guide us in and by the truth, and show us Christ. Lord, speak to every heart. Don't allow us to be obstinate. Break down the barriers, we pray. We ask that we would be conformed to Christ's image. What does that mean, O God? May we be more like the Savior. May Christ be formed in us. By our lives, may people see what Jesus Christ is like. We ask for souls to be converted. O Lord, how time is short. Thou hast taught us that we cannot boast of another day. Lord, we pray that you would save a soul from hell, even in this place today. Help, Lord. For what are we? Lord, we just would put our hands out and ask Thee to give us bread. Lord, Thou alone can distribute it to us and cause us to be satisfied. Help, Lord, we pray in Thy name. Amen. I'd like to focus on the first verse in chapter 5, which reads, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth Him that begat loveth Him also that is begotten of Him." God is pleased to use everyday terms to describe spiritual experience. In the Bible, Christians are likened to seed, to plants, to lilies, branches, to a building, to a bride, to a body. Terms that we can understand. But I think perhaps no comparison is more assuring and securing than that of a son or a child. As most children, except for Adam and Eve, are born into the world, so the Lord kindly uses this terminology to explain the way sinners become sons and strangers become children. John especially, more than anyone else, uses the title son to illustrate the experience of a soul that is regenerated. And I'd like us to ponder the subject of the new birth in verse 1 of chapter 5 this morning. The technical term is, of course, the term regeneration, to be born again. Are you born of the Spirit? Are you a child of God? Are you a son or a daughter? Can you call God your Father? I trust as we ponder this very simple subject that it will be a blessing to our hearts. Let us never forget the roots and the elementary truths. Always remember the basics to build upon these blessed truths. Jesus told a very religious man, "You must be born again." You can be born an American and perish forever and ever and ever. But you can never be born of the Spirit and perish. The new birth. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." This text tells us that the new birth is earned by Jesus Christ. What a powerful truth. Just ponder this. Jesus being the Christ enables a soul to be born of the Spirit. Doesn't mention Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius. Jesus Christ. Christ is not his last name. It's his title. To a Jew, it meant a lot more than to other nations that had not the Scriptures. The term Christ ought to bring to us a powerful threefold ministry and offices of Christ as the prophet, the priest, and the king. And again, even those terms thrown out perhaps do not really strike chords in our hearts. It just speaks of the thoroughness of Jesus of Nazareth, the thoroughness of his work to make atonement, to apply atonement, and to maintain atonement for the soul. As the prophet, he brought God's truth to us. You can be sure that what Jesus says is true about God, about himself, about ourselves, about heaven, about hell. Christ is dependable. He's the prophet, the preacher of the truth. All other true prophets are underneath him, are sent by him. And whatever Jesus Christ says about the soul's condition and the soul's need is absolutely reliable. He's the priest that offers himself, that makes atonement for sin, that produces the work that causes God's wrath to be totally extinguished, and also produces the work that causes sins to be totally removed. He's the priest. He's the altar. Isn't it an amazing truth that as the priest came to the altar, there was such a thorough, compound picture of Jesus Christ himself, the priest offering himself on that altar. not just the priest coming with an offering outside of himself. Jesus Christ did not go to Calvary and offer a lamb. He offered himself. Put me there on the cross. Put me there, suspended between heaven and earth, to die heavenward, to vindicate God's righteousness, to save, and righteousness to condemn all who reject the sacrifice. And suspended with earth in view, to show earth and to tell men there is a salvation that is forever and ever and ever. Sins can be removed. He's the priest. I'm thankful that he's the king. If he's not the king, then how do we know our salvation is secure? How do we know it cannot be removed? It cannot be jeopardized, because Christ sits on his throne and he pleads those wounds, those battle scars that he reminds us of his work with. He reminds the angels, as it were, he pleads before God because the sacrifice is complete, that God must save his people. Of course, Christ, the Father already had a people, and Christ came to make them acceptable unto God through his atonement. It's the work of Christ that provides the new birth. Jesus is the Christ. Let that sink in. You can know every dignitary in your lifetime and perish, but here is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. To know Jesus as Christ to you is salvation. It's not belief that causes salvation. Belief is vitalized by Jesus being the Christ. Isn't it interesting that John puts the result before the cause? Some writers of the New Testament put the cause before the result, but he says here, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, believe is the result of Jesus being the Christ. If Jesus is not the Christ, your belief is just head knowledge, awareness. Someone said your belief is as strong as the object you place it in. You can be very confident in a chair that's going to hold you up, but if that chair is cracked, if that chair is not going to support the weight, it will crash and you'll go plummeting to the ground. But Christ is that object that you, if you place your soul's trust in, will support you, will save you forever. Jesus is the Christ. It is very important that you believe him. It's a saving faith, but it's Christ that saves. No one would ever say that by merely holding on to that life raft or that lifesaver, that it was your holding on that saved you ultimately. It was the life preserver. It was the ring that saved you. Yes, you holding on to it was the means, but it was that ring and that person behind the ring that brought you to shore. We all know it's Christ that brought us to shore. But faith is those arms, those hands that hang on to him, that show us that indeed that he has become that saving object. The new birth is earned by the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he your prophet, priest, and king? Do you ponder these blessed offices and functions of Christ? We do so little meditating, don't we, on what Christ hath wrought. Oh, that we might learn to meditate on this truth. John would have us meditate on it. The Bible teaches that the new birth is a sovereign act of God. It says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born, notice, of God. Matter of fact, that statement, of God, is before born. So it's emphatically first in that clause. Of God, literally it reads, hath been begotten. The Lord wants us to know without a doubt that by his will he begat us, as James 1:18 says. Salvation is of the Lord. It's a sovereign act of God. It was the Lord's desire to save my soul that morning, and it was of God that I was born. We read in Ezekiel 36-37, I will take away your heart of stone. I will give you a new heart, I will put my spirit upon you. I will sprinkle clean water upon you. I will put my law into your heart. The Lord wanting us to know indeed that it's the work of God. Call on the name of the Lord. He has power to save. He is able to save to the uttermost, completely. And again, John puts the result before the cause, not because he wants us to exalt the result, but he wants us to know that if you have the result, you have the cause. And the cause of our salvation is God. God alone can cause the new birth. And that gives great comfort, because if it just is because of a whimsical decision I made, what does it take for a whimsical decision to be unborn? It's merely a momentary temporal decision of mine. Then what does it mean? Then how do I know that it's going to be just merely a whimsical temporal decision to get me out of that condition? But if God has saved me, no man can pluck me out of his hands. A baby is not born because it breathes. It breathes because it is born. And faith is the result of the new birth. The new birth is a sovereign act of God. We're told in this passage that the new birth is an eternal experience of man. The word born is in a particular tense that speaks of its completeness. As Nicodemus couldn't be unborn, so believers cannot unbelieve. Perhaps we could translate it this way. You are completely born again with the result that you are in a state of being born again, which persists through time and eternity. That's the idea of this particular verb. It speaks of complete action, the progress of a state to its point of culmination. In other words, God is seeing the full completion, the full ramifications, the full progression of this act of His. He sees us regenerated, justified, sanctified, glorified. He sees us with Him forever. It's a great comfort that there won't be another fall in heaven. I used to think, well, what happens if there's another fall? Well, we have no longer merely a creature righteousness as Adam did in order to earn eternal life by the covenant of works, but we have a creator righteousness that has been, as Martin Luther said, a foreign righteousness, not of ourselves. Therefore, we cannot have that righteousness removed from us because it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God has reckoned it to us. He cannot reckon it away from us. And by the way, there's no way anything can enter from within or from without heaven to cause another fall. Forever. When a man or a woman or a child is born of the Spirit, he's born again forever. The same type of idea in Ephesians 2, verse 8. By grace, literally, you have been saved. And it speaks of completion. It speaks of permanence. The Bible speaks very clearly of the permanence of salvation when you are born of the Spirit. It's an eternal experience in man. Regeneration certainly is a single act in time, but its experience is forever and ever and ever. The Scripture tells us that it's a discernible experience. Someone might say, well, how do I know? And that's always, it seems like, the age-old question. How do I know? Well, it's very clear here that there are discernible evidences that you have been born again. May I ask you, how do you know you're physically born? I know it seems like a very ridiculous question, but how do we know that a child's been born physically? Do we have any doubts? Remember when that first child of yours was born, that little hand that began to move, and I can remember that little hand of the children squeezing my pinky just a little bit at a time. The breathing of the child. Remember the wiping away of that gook in the eyes? And the eyes finally beginning to open, and the cries and the grunts and whatever else. All those are evidences. The choking, the kicking, the feeding, they were all evidence that that child had been born. Well, the Bible gives us, in 1 John especially, is noted for that, evidences, discernible evidences. And again, birth is not because of breathing, but breathing is because of birth. And the evidences that you give are not causes of your salvation. They are results of God's work in your heart. And I just want us to ponder five of these that John gives us in his epistle, and there are many more than that, as evidences of the new birth. And may I say again, I don't know if that plant's alive, I don't think it is, but if it's not alive, it's not going to grow. And is that a dead plant, or is that a fake plant, or is that a live plant?
Artificial.
Okay, it's artificial. It'll always be the same height. It'll never grow out because there's no life. If there's life, there will be growth. There's no doubt. The Bible teaches us very clearly, if there's regeneration, there's going to be sanctification. There's going to be ongoing growth. And the first one is in this verse. And again, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ. There's an evidence. There's a growth. What does it mean? He that is believing that Jesus is the Christ. It's not just something you did. It's something you're doing. It's something that you're experiencing now. And again, these words mean so, it seems they mean so little to us. Believe. What is it to believe? To tenaciously cling to Christ. Jesus of Nazareth is my prophet and priest and king. Does it stir and thrill your heart to pray unto your Savior? To know your Savior? Believe speaks of that which stirs you, that which is an evidence of a soul set free. You're still clinging to Christ. It's not that you clung to Christ merely and let go, but you're not going to let go. You've hung on to Him, and it's forever that you're hanging on to the Savior. You're clinging to the fact that Christ is your Messiah. Saving faith is ongoing. Chapter 2, verse 29 gives us another evidence that there's life, that there's been the new birth. Chapter 2 and verse 29, we read, if ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. See that designation of the new birth, born of him. How do you know you're born of him? You're doing righteousness. That's not saying that you're perfect, but simply saying sanctification is proof of regeneration. Growing, obeying is evidence that you have life in you. And Johnny talks a lot about keeping the commandments. What do you feel about God's commandments? Is God's word precious to you? In other words, you're doing righteousness. And this is obviously talking about imparted righteousness, imputed righteousness that is reckoned to your account. Guarantees there will be imparted righteousness as well. That you have a new heart, that a new nature, and that you desire to obey God. This book became precious to me. I remember someone handing me a Bible, and you couldn't hand me $1 million, and this was like handing me all the riches in the world. I still have it. It's a buffalo skin, believe it or not, and we're in Buffalo, but a brown buffalo skin Bible. I remember holding it and saying, "Thank you. This is precious." And you know, the Lord Jesus spoke about that in John 17, that I have given them thy word and they have kept it. That's an evidence of being a believer. Not that we're going to never stumble, but that we want to please God. We want to live lives that reflect that we know Him and He knows us. We want to be like the Savior who loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Do you hate iniquity? Or merely because of custom, you don't prefer to commit it, at least in the open. But the believer has a new heart. And it's not that he just prefers not to do it for custom, but he hates it because he loves the Lord. Sin is no longer dominant in the life. John speaks twice of this evidence, chapter 3 and verse 9. And then it's again in 5 verse 18, but chapter 3, verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now that sounds like there's going to be sinless perfection. And John Wesley mistakenly used this verse, among many others, to try to prove the fallacy of the obtaining of sinless perfection in this day. It's merely, again, speaking of the fact that believers will not practice sin. You can translate this, whosoever is born of God does not continue to commit sin. There's a restraint factor now. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We have the Scriptures. We have other believers that help us, that we're our brother's keepers. We have restraining factors. We're free to obey God, and we're free to disobey the devil. Remember, that hit me one day. I was a slave of sin. I was a slave of the devil, and I did his will. When the Lord converted me, I can disobey the devil, my previous father. I can look him straight in the face and resist.